What kind of test question do you like the best? Multiple choice, essay, true-false. Most of us like true-false because it's coin flip, right? You don't get too many true-false tests in college. You know? Not too many at all. And then there's matching. You know? List of terms, list of whatever on the other side, and you're supposed to match whatever. I had a professor who took pride in his matching. He called it, oh, so easy matching. And it was anything but. He was being ironic whenever he told us that the test is going to consist of. An essay actually was the easiest part of the test. He would give you three essays to choose from that you could write on, whichever one you felt the strongest with. There were always a few fill in the blank, but it was the oh so easy matching, and that's what he called it. You looked on the test and it would say oh so easy matching. First of all, you looked at it and there were eight terms and there were 12 definitions. And the four may be or may not be matching to the left side. Or one may have more than one. And the clues always sounded something like this. It was usually a title of a song by Elvis Presley. And then it matched some relational aspect between Abram and Sarai. And it was oh so easy matching, according to him. And when it comes to parables, if I were to ask people what a parable is, if I were to ask most of the church what a parable is, that's what it was supposed to be. It's supposed to be an illustration that makes a principle oh so easy. But I would argue that I think that parables are anything but oh so easy. When I first encountered parables, when I first became a believer, I was told that Jesus was so concerned with children that that's why he spoke in parables, was because parables were supposed to appeal to children. And I remember this one Sabbath school teacher even putting it this way. He had concern for the simple-minded. So parables were for the simple-minded people. In other words, implying what? That the people that don't understand parables are the ones that don't have simple minds. Sometimes we teach and we think, well, the parables aren't written for us, right? Because we understand. It's oh so easy. And I don't think they are. I think they're anything but. I think they're just as ironic, if you will, as my professor was with his oh so easy matching. Because the parables are anything but easy. Are you with me? Anything but easy. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and he sat there while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in what? In parables, saying, listen, a sower went out to sow. And then he gives them a parable about a sower sowing seeds and where the seeds fall and the classifications on which they fall. And before that, he has an explanation for his disciples. Before the disciples even ask for an explanation of the parable itself, the disciples ask him this question. Why do you speak to them in what? Why do you speak to them in parables? He answered, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. What's interesting is that he tells the disciples, you know the secrets to the kingdom of heaven, but guess who he has to explain his parables to every time that he tells them? To them. Which is really, really interesting. Parables. The word parable actually means a focus. It means to be able for you to focus on something that you may not have focused on before. And what a parable is a physical illustration. And when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, sometimes Jesus will use things from the kingdom of the world in order to illustrate the ideas or the principles or the citizenship or the rule, if you will, of the kingdom of law, the kingdom of heaven. In other words, to look here, to point there. You with me? A parable. To look here, to point there. Which is what a parable is for. And they're supposed to be, oh, so easy. They're for the children. They're for the simple-minded. No. Because when it comes to the parable, the ones that are always having to have it explained to are the ones who claim not to be children or not to be simple-minded. See, I've pointed out before that Jesus never gives us an exact description or location or time of the kingdom of heaven. All I can tell you is one thing. It isn't here. Excuse me. You with me? The one thing I know for sure about the kingdom of heaven is it isn't here. Now, I'm not talking about location. I'm talking about its citizenship. I'm talking about its laws. I'm talking about its rules, which you expect every kingdom of to have is laws, rules of law. What governs it? What governs the kingdom of heaven? And I will tell you that there isn't anything that governs the kingdom of the world that can be used to govern the kingdom of heaven. It simply is not here. It won't keep Jesus from pointing things out, yet he has to do it in parables to do so, to try to make it oh so easy for us simple-minded people. But think about it. Who is the happiest in the kingdom of heaven? Who do the kingdom of heaven simply belong to, if you will? The poor, the mourning, the meek, the hungry, the thirsty, the seekers of righteousness, if you will, the persecuted, the children, the people that are unhappiest on this planet, who have every reason to be unhappy on this planet, are the ones that are most welcome in the kingdom of heaven. J.B. Phillips once put together the Beatitudes for the kingdom of the world, and it goes this way. How blessed are or happy are the pushers, for they get on in this world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. They don't need parables. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. The rules of the kingdom of this world, what gets things done in the kingdom of this world, money, power, numbers, majority rules. There's nothing wrong with that in a world like this, because in a world like this, it is based on some sort of evolutionary thought, some sort of evolutionary process where only the strong survive, to where the weak are called out. And if that was all there was, then yes, the kingdom rules would certainly apply. And they should apply, if you will, if that was all there was. We have a problem, though. We're not citizens of the kingdom of the world. As believers, we're not, are we? We're citizens of where? Of the kingdom of heaven. Our scripture reading today, and did you mind, if you will, if I left Matthew for just a bit, because I love our scripture reading today the way it describes. Once Jesus was asked by the who? By the Pharisees, which is funny, again. You'll find that most of the time that Jesus is telling a parable, usually there's a Pharisee in the neighborhood to hear it. And it just might be the audience. And when you think of the Pharisee, when you think of the chief priests, when you think of the scribes, who are they? They're the learned. They're the religious. They're the church of the day. It's those people he's speaking at when he's speaking to in parables. So he's asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming. And he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be what? Observed. It doesn't come with signs. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is among you. Jesus' first words of his ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. The kingdom of heaven comes with the king. And the king was walking and talking on this earth, and he was trying to tell all those who follow him, if you follow me, if you believe in me, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It's right here. It can't be seen with it. The Pharisees wanted the kingdom where they wanted it. That's the problem sometimes with us who have the truth. We want the kingdom where we want it. We want it here. We want it now. We want to be able to tell people about the kingdom the way that we want to. We want to live in the kingdom the way we want to. The Pharisees wanted it here now. The reward that they got for being good and obedient to the law was that they were able to recognize the signs of the Messiah, the location of the Messiah. But it was all based on their own knowledge and their interpretation of prophetic scriptures. And Jesus comes along and he confounds the application of the kingdom of the world standards to the kingdom of heaven citizenship. He said, no, it's not a location, but it's somebody. It's the one who walks and talks among you. It's not based on observable signs, but on the king, bringing the kingdom to anybody who would simply believe. Even those who don't recognize the signs or recognize him, the kingdom of heaven is for them. I told you that the parables are going to begin to talk to us about the principles of the kingdom. We spent a long time on citizenship, who belongs and who doesn't, who it belongs to and who it doesn't belong to. We talked a long time about the citizenship. The parables talk about the rules. The parables talk about applications. The parables talk about the force of the kingdom of heaven, if you will. And what I want to concentrate on today is these particular group of parables. And I know I took a lot of them and put them in place, but they all have to do with just a couple of things. Every one of them do. And what I want to concentrate a little on today is the volume of the kingdom of heaven. The volume at which it's heard. The volume at which it's projected. I want to talk a little bit about the volume. And maybe not just the volume, but its visibility. How visible is the kingdom of heaven? How loud is the kingdom of heaven? Because we live in a world that if the world isn't hearing your truth, you're trained to do what? To say it louder. That's right. And if whatever's drowning it out gets louder than you, then you're supposed to do what? Say it louder. Is that the kingdom of heaven, though? Let's talk about it a little bit. I want to share with you an article written in 2000 in Sports Illustrated, just after, if you will, the Super Bowl that year, February of 2000, if you will. And it was written by Rick Riley, who used to write Life with Riley on the back cover of Sports Illustrated. He was one of my favorite writers. And he called this article, Two Men, Two Flips of Fate, if you will. Two NFL stars, two professional football players, two seats unbuckled, two horrible accidents. The police who arrive at the first wreck say they've rarely seen a car so crushed after flipping. They're sure the occupants are goners, but the first star, St. Louis Rams Pro Bowl wide receiver Isaac Bruce, crawls out of it hardly needing a Band-Aid. His girlfriend is also fine. The police who arrive at the second wreck are surprised the car isn't more damaged after flipping. But the second star, Kansas City Chiefs Pro Bowl linebacker Derek Thomas, is carried away by ambulance, no feeling in his legs, and his best friend is dead. Same two men, Sunday Super Bowl, each with the sound of the crowd ringing in his ears, each in a room with colorful banners on the walls and tension in the air, each needing a personal triumph in the worst kind of way. The first man, Bruce, sprints down the sideline in Atlanta's Georgia Dome, turns for a spiral, catches it in front of one defensive back, ducks under another, and flashes into the end zone to give the Rams the winning touchdown in the most thrilling Super Bowl finish ever. He's covered in hugs, and he says this, "That wasn't me. That wasn't me. That was all God." I knew I had to make an adjustment on the ball, and God did the rest. The other man, Thomas, knows he has to make an adjustment too. After 6 hours of emergency surgery on January 24th at Miami's Jackson Memorial Hospital, he woke to find himself paralyzed from the chest down. His Super Bowl Sunday goal is to find the courage to let himself be lifted out of his bed and into a wheelchair for his first ride into a future he never dreamed of. Surrounded by his new teammates, his mother, his surgeon, his therapist, in a room papered with banners from well-wishers, it's too much and he decides not to even try. His head sinks back into the pillow and he's covered in hugs. Tomorrow, says Barth Green, the University of Miami spinal cord specialist who operated on him, tomorrow he gets in the wheelchair. Today, with the game on and everything, it's very tough. In Atlanta, Bruce's tomorrows are all limos and roses. He wears a Super Bowl championship hat, a Super Bowl championship t-shirt, and a smile that you can't buy. Coach told me to work hard and good things will happen, Bruce says. And he was right. In Miami, Thomas wears a rigid collar around his neck, a plastic shell around his chest, and a deadness in his eye that you cannot miss. He hasn't shaved. He's hardly eaten in a week. He's listening to a pep talk from two more teammates, Nick and Mark Bunakani. Nick is the bustling former all-pro linebacker for the Miami Dolphins. Mark, his son, is in a wheelchair, left crippled by one play, playing for the Citadel in 1985. Together with Green, they started the Miami Project, a 120 scientist dream to cure spinal paralysis. The Bunakanis tell Thomas that if he's ever going to walk again, it will be through the Miami Project. They tell him if he works hard, raising cash and hope, good things will happen. And Thomas hopes that they're right. Two men, two flips of fate. Riley then interviews Isaac Bruce. And he says, do you ever think about Derek Thomas and say, that could be me? I ask Bruce. Oh, no, not at all, Bruce says. Why not, I ask. Because as the car was flipping, I threw my hands off the wheel and I called Jesus' name. Wait, does that mean God doesn't love Derek Thomas? I ask. Oh, no, Bruce says. I don't know what Derek said as his car was flipping. What about Payne Stewart? Payne Stewart was a professional golfer who had just died in a plane crash the year before. He was one of Riley's best friends. What about Payne Stewart? He's a Christian man. Does that mean God didn't love Payne Stewart? I have no idea what Payne Stewart said in his plane that day. Well, are you saying if Payne Stewart had invoked the name of Jesus Christ, he'd be alive today? Oh, definitely. What about the Columbine High student who was asked by one of the killers if she believed in God, and she said yes, and he blew her away? How can that be? You don't know what she said, do you? But there were witnesses. Yeah, but you don't know, do you? You weren't there. Two men, Riley says. Pray for them both. I'd like to review somewhere where we've been when we talked about people who won't ever see the kingdom of heaven. It was put this way for us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in what? In your name. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you what? Evil doers. Hold on a second. Wait. Prophecy, casting out demons, deeds of power, all spiritual gifts, all gifts that you find given to believers by the Holy Spirit, and all done in whose name? Jesus' name. What's the problem? What's missing here? What don't we get? Enter now the parables of the rules of the kingdom of heaven. You find them all in Matthew 13. A whole bunch of them. Just put back to back to back about the kingdom of heaven. All in Matthew 13. In verse 31, he says he put before them another parable. And the one that I'm saving, I'm going to save for last. But he says to put another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds. But when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So number one, the kingdom of heaven is like a what? A mustard seed, if you will. First time I ever saw a mustard seed, it was shown to me, and I looked, and it was about the size of a sunflower seed. And I said, well, that's not tiny. There are smaller seeds than that. And then the man smashed it, and he broke it open. And when he did, there was a whole bunch of dust inside of it. He said, it's the dust that's the seed. Take one of those little pieces of dust, and you have a mustard seed. I said, oh. I think he was trying to get me to buy one. But it's very, very what? Jesus' point. It's very, very tiny, if you will. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until what? Until all of it was leavened. I don't make bread. Well, actually I do, but it took the invention of the bread maker in order for me to be able to do it. But from what I understood is I put yeast in there and it'll eventually get where it needs to go, right? It eventually leavens the whole what? All of it, if you will. Okay? So yeast, a mustard seed, very tiny, and yeast, also very tiny, just sprinkled in. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and what? And buys that field. It's like treasure hidden in a field, if you will. Small and hidden. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he did what? And he bought it. And then he keeps going. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of how many kinds? Every kind. And when it was full, they drew it ashore. They sat down. They put the good into baskets, but they threw out the bad. The problem maybe with the Lord folks, the way that they do or exercise their ministries. And what were their ministries? Casting out demons, doing all kinds of acts of power. All in who? All in Jesus' name. Prophesying also. All in Jesus' name. Maybe one of the problems with the Lord folks might be the volume in which they're doing it. They did it out loud and in front of everyone. And even when they no longer belong to the kingdom of heaven, they yell louder at Jesus and they try to remind him and yell louder, we did it in your name. But if you think about those ministries, they're all ones that are done out front, in front of people, publicly, laying it out there. It's missing a couple of key qualities, according to these parables, about the kingdom of heaven. One of the qualities might just be that the kingdom of heaven is quiet, and there's an invisibility to it. The one cloak that protects us against the temptation to boast. Closets. Inner rooms. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you look through the parables that are supposed to make it oh so easy, by the way, I'm struck by silence and I'm struck by invisibility. Look at them. Good seed sown in a field. You have an entire field out there and you're throwing little what? Little seeds. By the way, according to Mark and all the other places, when the farmer sows the seed, guess what he does after he tends the field and makes sure everything is good and he waters it? Guess what he does? He goes to bed. And while he's asleep, something happens. tiny mustard seeds. Yeast in dough, silent behind the scenes. A pearl buried in a field, hidden, if you will. Hidden in plain sight. If you want to talk a little further about it, what is the field? The field's the world. And the kingdom is right there, but what? Hidden. Even the pearl merchant who finds the pearl of great price, he happens upon it. He finds it by accident. He wanted a string, but now he found one that was worth more than the whole string. So he went and he sold everything and he went. And he bought it. All the work is done quietly. It's done behind the scenes. It's even done underground. All with power that cannot be boasted about or taken credit for. Yet the works that are out loud and up front, these powerful works, these mighty works, prophesying, casting out of demons, all of these things. He's saying that does not indicate that anybody is fit for the kingdom of heaven. We can't tell. Who can tell? No one can tell. Because there's something else that might be missing from the Lord, folks. And this is the parable I was going to share before. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed what? Good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came to and said, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from? He answered, an enemy has done this. The slave said to them, then do you want us to go and gather them? And he replied, no, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into what? Into the barn. Good seed, bad seed. Good fruit, bad fruit. And there's only one guy who can tell. Who? Jesus. In fact, his servants thought that they even knew. His servant said, let us go pull up the weeds. It's apparently they can see and notice some of them, but he said you can't notice all of them. And by the way, if you uproot those, you may uproot the wheat too. So leave it until when? The harvest. I'll sort them out. And I'll tell the reapers how to sort them out. To match that with one other parable that says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught what? Fish of every kind. So when they bring the net ashore, before they do the sorting, they bring the net ashore. And how many fish are in it? Good fish? Bad fish? One fish? Two fish? Red fish? Blue fish? They're all in there. Right? So wheats and tares, all in the field, all belong where? In the field. Good fish, bad fish, they all belong where? In the net. See, and he explains then the parable. He says, let the reapers are my angels, and they are under his command. And he tells us to let them all grow together. Let them all grow together. Did you ever understand that in order to be salt and in order to be light, you have to mingle with the soup and you have to mingle in the darkness? And therein lies the kingdom of heaven. It's where? It's here. But it's hidden. It's behind the scenes. You and I don't know. We simply do not know. what the good fish are or the bad fish are. We simply don't know what the wheat are and what the tares are. It isn't as simple as looking at somebody and say, he'd be alive today if he invoked Jesus' name. Well, there's people who invoke Jesus' name and they invoke it loudly and up front, and they're never ever going to see the kingdom of heaven. Let them grow together. Wow. I became truly concerned with this in 2007 when Barna Research published a book talking about what we call millennials today. Back then, millennials was a brand new term. Looking at these people aged 16 to 29, the people that no longer belonged to the church, that walked away back when they were 16 and have not come back yet. And so Barna began to find out why. They began to interview these millennials. They began to interview all of these unchristian kids, if you will, to begin to find out why. And the research was exhaustive. And they found out that in this country, 91% of those identified as non-Christians between the ages of 16 to 29 said the very first identifier of today's culture, today's Christian culture, or the church culture, is that they are anti-gay. The very first identifier that they were told. Said, as a matter of fact, you have to go through five things before you come across anything positive that they have to say about the Christian church. And we're talking the Christian church. This swept across denominational lines. It included all of them. And the five listed were anti-gay, hypocritical, judgmental, irrelevant. That's the one that hurts me the most. Irrelevant and too what? Too political. And I used that research for a long time. I did. So I thought, maybe, just maybe, it's improved. 2015, Dee Alsup, the head of CEO of Heart and Minds Ministries, did even more polling and more research and showed that the majority of people, the majority of the people that he didn't give the quite, I don't have quite the full number, but he said the majority of Americans feel that Christians are the problem and not the solution of the issues that we are facing in North America. And that 49% of them feel that aid and social justice would be done just fine without us. That's their perception. Although we know for a fact, that the number of Christians and work and other statistics are on the rise of social justice, are being done by faith-based organizations, the world still feels that it would be just fine if we didn't do it at all. In other words, our message is not backing up our ministry. We're doing the work, but we're ruining the perception about how they feel about us. And I thought, well, okay, that's 2015. That was quite a while ago. How about 2018? Tom Rainier, the head of Lifeway Research, the head of Lifeway Christian stores and organizations, he founded Lifeway Ministries. He began 3 or 4 years ago to continue what Barna Research had started. And he says, I'm always, always having my researchers talk to non-Christians and just ask them questions. Ask them their perception of the church. And this article I just got a hold of this week, so this is about as up-to-date as I can give you. And they said, I think that Christians are against more than they are for. They seem to be against more than they are for. And the comments go like this. It just seems to me Christians are mad at the world and mad at each other. They're so negative. They seem unhappy. I have no desire to be like them and to stay upset all the time. I don't see much difference in the way Christians live compared to others. They don't seem to be any different. I can't really tell what a Christian believes because he doesn't seem much different than other people. Then one person added, the only exception would be Mormons. They seem to take their beliefs seriously. Here's the one that gets me. Some Christians try to act like they have no problems. Harriet works in my department, he said. She's one of those Christians who seems to always have a mask on. I'd have more respect if she didn't put on such an act. I know better. So this is what it looks like. It's what it looks like ever since we began asking people, what happened? 2007, all the way till now. The other thing that hurts the most is that back in 2007, the age group 16 to 29, by the time we get to 2019, that age group is almost gone. And I believe that it stayed the same or even got worse because we simply didn't listen or we got louder. Or we got more up front. Or we kept taking on irrelevant issues. In this last article, though, in 2018, listen to some other things that they're telling us. I'd like to learn about the Bible from a Christian. The Bible really fascinates me. But I don't want to go to a stuffy and legalistic church to learn about it. It would be nice if a Christian invited me to study the Bible in his home or at a place like Starbucks. Wow. I wish I could learn to be a better husband, wife, dad, mom, etc. from being a Christian. My wife's threatening to divorce me, and I think she means it this time. My neighbor's a Christian. He seems to have it together. I'm swallowing my pride. I'm going to ask him to help me. And then about this one. I wish a Christian would take me to his or her church. I would really like to visit a church, but I'm not particularly comfortable going by myself. You know what's weird is I'm 32 years old and I've never had a Christian invite me to church my entire life. So are we listening? Or are we just going to get louder? My second time to the Holy Land, we had a Jewish guide. She was a delight. You'd have loved her. You'd have absolutely loved her. Hannah was her name. Hannah. You don't get more Jewish of a name than Hannah. Yeah. And she proved, as a skilled tour guide, that she knew exactly what to do in order to appeal to Christians, mostly evangelicals. The scripture that she knows better than you or I know. And I'll tell you what happened is that during the course of the time when she kept bringing up the scripture and she kept giving absolute Christian answers to prophecy and everything else, it was an absolute delight to hear her talk. It was so cool. I had a couple come to me, lifelong Seventh-day Adventists. In fact, both of them third generation Seventh-day Adventists. And they said this to me. They said, how is it that Hannah is not a believer? She knows it all. And that was very, very telling to me. What they believed it took in order to become a believer was having the right information. That's all you need. Just have the right information. Well, Hannah's living proof that she has all the right information. And she wants nothing to do with Christianity. My theory is she spent 40 years as a tour guide to Christians. Having the right information doesn't cut it. We have a tendency that when the world is no longer listening to the message, we have a tendency to adopt one of the world's policies, and that is to make it louder or try to make it more effective or maybe print it in a different font. Or change the title. And I'm here to tell you, the age of reaching people with just information is done. It's done. The world has us by the lapels and they're telling us, we're not going to be fooled anymore. What I want to be is your friend. What I want to be is your friend. And if you love me the way Jesus loves me, then maybe, just maybe, I'll accept your information. It's the most frustrating and the most beautiful time to be alive on this planet. To have the world holding us accountable for our relationship to Christ. A living, breathing, walking, talking relationship. And telling us exactly what they want. Telling us exactly what they want. One commentator says this, if evangelical Christians are going to be known for their ethical agenda over and above the story of the gospel, they're finished. I believe this applies to all Christians, not just those identifying as evangelical. Why is it we seem to care more that people know what we believe on any particular issue as opposed to caring that other people know we care for them? No coercion, no fear. Honesty, authenticity. Not wearing a mask. Not trying to make people believe that if they just come to church, if they just come to the Adventist message, if they just come to Jesus, everything is going to be okay. My life was very simple before I met Christ. It got messy after that. It got complicated after that. Remember our King. Remember the rules that He's given us. Consistently, Jesus refused to use coercive power. He knowingly let one of His disciples betray Him and then surrendered Himself without protest to His captors. Never ceases to amaze me that Christian hope rests on a man whose message was rejected, whose love was spurned, and who was condemned as a criminal and given a sentence. King of the Jews. His king, being king, was a criminal sentence that was given to him. So ask sometimes, ask yourself, what is done when we do it loud and in front? What are we hiding? What are we running from? What do we have to offer if we're going to use the same definition of success in the kingdom of heaven as they use in the kingdom of the world? What's successful in the kingdom of the world? I already mentioned it. Money, power, numbers. We represent the kingdom of heaven, and how have we measured ourselves? Money, power, numbers. How much tithe? How many baptisms? How big is your church? I've talked a lot with a conference president I trust about this. I wish he had a few more years because we got to do something about this, don't we? Have you ever thought what it does to the character of God or the opinion of the character of God when we do it loud and in front and use fear and coercion and everything else and make it seem as simple as if you just invoke Jesus' name, everything is going to be okay. You're going to live through the accident. You're going to catch every ball thrown to you. You're going to win the Super Bowl. I'm not sure I could do it either. And I love the guys that hit a home run, that when they get to home plate, what do? But I would love to see one guy do it after he strikes out. I would. I really would. Because if God was in charge of the home run, wasn't he in charge of the strikeout? Yes, he was. Strike out, go to God, and then look at the pitcher and go, yeah, you got me today, man. Out front and loud. And sometimes all we need to do or think we need to do is just get louder. I'll share something with you. from Gospel Workers, page 193. To all who are working with Christ. Who is that, by the way, church? Is that just pastors? No, as a matter of fact, the paragraph that comes before this, she speaks to pastors. But as in this, she says, to all working with Christ, I would say wherever you can gain access to the people, by the fireside, improve your opportunity. In 1884, by the fireside meant social gatherings. You gathered by the fireside, especially if you lived in Maine and Michigan. Social things happen near the fire, by the fireside. So socially, improve your opportunity. Take your Bible, open before them its great truths. Your success will not depend so much upon your knowledge and accomplishments, but as upon your ability to find your way to the heart. She said this in the 1880s. Your success will depend on what? What you know? What you have memorized? The information that you can give back in an effective way? No, it will rely on your ability to find your way to the heart. That's the way she put it. Your success will depend much, not so much on your knowledge and accomplishments as upon your ability to find your way to the heart. By being social, coming close to the people, you may turn the current of their thoughts more readily than by the most able discourse. Preaching does not turn people's hearts to God. Love does. You guys can do that. I can't. I can't do that with your friends. You know why? Because they're your friends. See, we've taught generations of people that in order to witness for Christ, you just have to have the right information. And it turned into time after time, people coming to my office saying, Pastor, I can't give a Bible study. I don't know nothing. Do you have friends? Now, if the answer is no after that, okay, well, we've got another problem, but we can work on it. Right? If we don't have any friends, then having the right information is not going to make them, right? So, oh, so easy, right? Hidden, quiet, invisible. That's how he put it. The reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing, they do not perceive, and hearing, they do not listen, nor do they understand. So you thought parables were oh so easy, didn't you? Your success will depend not upon your knowledge or accomplishments, but upon your ability to find your way to the heart. Do you have a friend that you're thinking of right now? Do you love that friend? Are you going to trust that God is saying that maybe for right now, that's enough? That quietness, that invisibility, that's what will begin to turn their hearts. And maybe it's time to invite them to church. Maybe not. But we'll know, right? We'll know. We just need to listen. We just need to listen. Listen to them and listen to our King.